Anybody really into sport, plays sport at all seriously? Oh, a few hands going up. Richard, you're into sport. Tell us a bit about your training regime as a rugby player. What sort of training would you have to do? Weights, yeah. A lot of hours on the pitch too, yeah. Well, anyone else been into sport? Any other examples of their training regime? David, I saw your hand go. What do you play? Cross country. My word. So that's a lot of pounding the field and hedgerow, I guess. What else do you have to watch apart from obviously putting the hours in actually doing the hour? What else? What you eat? Ah, yes, we're coming to that later. Yes, diet. Anyone else been training for a sport of any kind? Yeah, Joe. What was yours?
Fencing.
I used to do fencing. Superb. And there's a lot of the old suppleness, don't you? To get down here without pulling your hamstrings. Yeah, I haven't got the stuff anymore. But anyone else been in training for a sport of any particular kind? Because the other thing which you have to work on is the psychology as well, don't you? You have to work on the mental toughness. You have to know the game, know the sport inside out. So you've got lots of dimensions. You've got to actually spend the time in practice. You've got to spend focusing your mind. It affects what you eat. It affects all kinds of things. Also your relationships too. You have to, if you're in a team game at least, you have to be disciplined to work together as a team. And of course, this analogy of being ready for sporting activity is one which the Bible uses for our spiritual activities too. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, for instance. Turn that up if you have it in front of you, the Bible in front of you. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training." They were well into athletics in the Greco-Roman world, you see. "They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." So we see there that analogy, don't we, of sort of getting fit, getting into shape in a spiritual context. Or flick on a little bit further to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, there's a couple of verses there in Paul's instructions to Timothy. 4 verse 7, page 1193 in the Chapel Bible. Paul instructs Timothy to have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales, but rather train yourself, discipline yourself to be godly, it says. "For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things." So as much as it's a worthwhile thing to do to get in shape for sport, we're supposed to devote the majority of our efforts to get into shape spiritually. And there are a number of spiritual disciplines, things that we can do to exercise ourselves spiritually. Now, I'd like to see how many of them you can think of. So I'm going to hand over to you now. With the person sitting next to you, I want you to think of as many possible ways that we can exercise spiritually. Spiritual discipline. See how many you can think of, and then I'll ask you to suggest some disciplines. You've got 2 minutes. To think of as many spiritual disciplines as you can. How can you get into training? Dying down? Let's see if you can make some suggestions. Call them out nice and loud so we can all hear. Let's see. Setting aside time, and you've particularly said Bible study and prayer. Yep, those are perhaps, I would have thought, two of them, ones that everybody will have come to mind. Yes, I'd have thought so. Yeah. Okay, so Bible study and prayer. What else could we add to those lists?
Public worship,
that's right. You have to be disciplined to come along to church and get up in the morning or in the evening and make it here, don't you? Yes. What else? What other disciplines are there?
Self-examination at the end of the day.
Good, yeah. Self-examination. Now, there's a text for that, isn't it? And I can't find it. I can't think of it off the top of my head. But test yourselves, that sort of idea. Reflect upon your day. John? Yes, so you're looking at the whys of things, not just how are you doing things, but you're spending, looking, seeking God's revelation of your own heart. Yeah. What else? Yes, Jemima's got one. I can't hear you. Reading the Bible? Absolutely, yes. Probably the most important one, I'd have thought. Or one of the most important ones. Spot on. Yeah. Yes, who do?
Evangelism,
yes, I think that's a discipline, isn't it? To make ourselves actually share the good news with people and not shy away. Yeah, that's a good one. What else might we say? Alice? Practicing the fruits of the Spirit, a very practical one. Yes, good. And I won't ask you now for the list of the fruits of the Spirit because I'm sure we've all got them committed to memory so well. Oh, that's another one, isn't it? Remembering, memory. Because you can read the Bible, can't you? But how about the discipline of transferring the Bible into your brain so that it stuck there? That's very important. Remember that most Christians, through most of history, haven't been able to read. This is how God has spoken to them, and they've learned it. My scripture memory has been mucked up because I've had to use different versions in study and at college and this sort of thing. So I'm afraid I tend to think it says something like this in this verse rather than having it fixed in my mind. But yes, remembering. And incidentally, if you find reading long tracts of Scripture difficult, try remembering smaller sections instead. If you can't take in huge chunks, if you're not a great reader, maybe you are a rememberer. So you can can emphasise that discipline instead. What else might we have?
Taking the analogy of cricket, you have to decide whether you're a batter or a bowler or a fielder.
Ah. Evaluate your... Yes, good. So that's a sort of Romans 12 sort of thought, isn't it? Think of yourself with sober judgment. Gifts are given appropriately. So evaluate your gifts and then use them in practical service, whatever they may be. What else may we...
Giving,
that's right. That's very important too. The discipline of regular and consistent and sacrificial giving. So when you're giving to God's work, you're not just giving what's left after you've done everything else you want to do. You're giving to God first, and then you're using what's left yourself afterwards. God, you don't give your fag end, do you? You give the best because you love him. Yeah. What other things might we say? Anything else come to mind? Great. Application of Scripture. That's a very good point. Yeah. So actually turning it into action. Yeah. What other disciplines are there?
Fasting.
Oh, yes. Someone's seen what the sermon is on this evening. Yes, fasting is another one. I think we've probably covered many of the ones here. I guess you could add to that meditation, couldn't you? Because as well as reading, and as well as thinking practically what the Bible says to us, and as well as transferring it to our memories, we also need to meditate at times, to chew things over, to sort of let them sink in and feel all the different textures. That sort of thought. Scripture, meditation. There's a very good book on this, which I can't wave in front of you because I haven't got it. But it's been recommended to me, and I've actually got it on order, by Donald S. Whitney, called Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life. And if I think it's a good book, I'm going to recommend it for house groups to work through in some time in the future. But he lists many of the ones that we've already said here. Scripture reading and study, prayer, worship, scripture meditation, evangelism, serving, stewardship of time and money and all our resources, scripture application, as Kathy says, fasting, silence and solitude, he puts forward as well, as a useful discipline. Think of how often Jesus himself took off to be alone with God. He also suggests journaling. I don't think you can find in the Bible an instruction that we should write a journal of things, but it can be a very useful discipline. Then he adds learning too, which of course is important, isn't it? Not just reading, not just listening, but learning. There are many ways that we're called and have the opportunity to build ourselves up spiritually in our lives. And I hope that that we all use the different disciplines that we're given in this way. And if this is all new to you, then something to talk through with someone who's been a Christian a bit longer than you. You know, how can I build myself up in the faith? And I'll be able to give you some practical pointers that will help you to do that. Well, we're going to be looking at fasting in particular in a few minutes. But let's pray first of all, shall we? Father, we confess that we are often prone to simply be lazy. We are prone to take what you give us and then relax and enjoy it or occupy ourselves. But you have called us to discipline ourselves. You have called us to build ourselves up in the purposes of godliness. We may have spent many hours of our lives training our bodies on the sports field, training our minds in schools and universities and libraries. But you have given us hearts. You have given us eternal souls of far more value. So we ask that you would enable us to be disciplined people, to take advantage of all of these different ways in which you've given us to make us stronger in our faith. Help us to take them, we pray, with your Spirit working in our hearts to change us. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing again the next four verses of the Beatitudes here as Isaac Watts set them to music. If you could find Matthew chapter 6 in your Bible, if you've not found it already. And the next in our studies in this chapter, you'll find it on page 970 in the Chapel Bible, if that's the one you've got in front of you. And I've built these studies as a religious reality checkpoint, because Jesus in them calls us to test out the reality and authenticity in the practice of our faith. He highlights a comparison with the formal religion of the Pharisees and the like in their day. Now, we covered the subject of giving last year. Paddy preached on that one morning before Christmas. And Gaius very ably took us through the passage on prayer a fortnight ago. So this evening we concentrate on a subject, a spiritual discipline, to which we tend to pay too little attention. It's not something high on our agenda in the Western Church, typically. And that subject is fasting. And we're going to be looking at verses 16 to 18, where Jesus begins, "When you fast." Now, recently, the illusionist, the magician, David Blaine, managed to thrill half the world and bore rigid the other half of the world by starving for 44 days, suspended in a box over the streets of London. For some people, this was a very interesting thing to watch. I can't quite understand why. For others, are convinced that it was just another trick that he was doing. What people don't seem to realise is that in our day and age, only in our day and age, should I say, does this sort of thing seem like a particularly remarkable feat. In the first millennium, for instance, of the Christian church, You would find people doing that kind of thing dotted all around Europe, particularly the East and the Middle East. It was thought that to be spiritual, you would have to deprive yourself of earthly comfort, separate yourself from the sinful world, and get yourself closer to God. And there were many monks, they used to call them stylites, for instance, who lived on top of pillars. And they're not necessarily very high pillars, but a sort of platform on top of a pillar, about the size of this table, and they would live there. Simon Stylites, I think, lived for 38 years, something like that, on top of a pillar, exposed to the elements. Others lived in holes in the ground. And yet others apparently would suspend themselves in tiny crates where they could neither stand up nor lie down and were completely exposed to the sun and would live on starvation diets for years. That's what people were doing almost sort of everywhere. So we think one man doing this is remarkable. I suspect they think, you start off with plenty of fat, spend 44 days in a nice, comfortable box, and then a long stay in a modern hospital to get better. Ha! Kids stuff, says Simon Stylites. Now, those monks' reasons were spiritual. They were probably as misguided then as David Blaine is now, I'd have to say. But the point we do learn is that back then, they did not think it a strange thing to deny themselves in the course of their discipleship in following Jesus Christ. They were willing to suffer in this life for the sake of the next life. Nowadays, we are typically much less enthusiastic about that, aren't we? We are, quite frankly, pretty soft. Self-denial doesn't come high up on our personal agendas. We very rightly avoid the extremes of the desert monks and the Stylites, because in many ways it was a works religion that hadn't taken on board what Jesus Christ had done for them properly. Yet we also avoid the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, for instance, when you fast. Not even if you're one of those eccentrics who occasionally fasts, but when you fast. So let's begin by looking at that specific practice and then at the more general principle that it illustrates. Look at the relevant verses. Where are they? Verse 16. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Well, the specific first then, before we move on to the more general principle. Specifically, what is fasting? Fasting is the deliberate abstention from food, and maybe, possibly, occasionally drink as well, for specifically spiritual reasons. There might be other reasons, other worthy reasons, why you won't abstain from food, but I'm afraid you can't count your Atkins diet or Oxfam fundraising as one of them, in this category, should I say. Fasting is actually a recognized spiritual practice among the majority of religions. We modern Westerners are in the minority to think it's a weird thing to do. In the Old Testament, we find a number of different examples of people fasting. And some of them are clearly not examples for us to copy today. The law of Moses prescribed fasting on certain days, for instance, the Day of Atonement. But that doesn't apply to us now, because that was all part of the ceremonial law that Jesus has sort of wrapped up and finished. And doesn't apply to us. Moses himself neither ate nor drank for 40 days when he encountered God on Mount Sinai. But that was clearly a superhuman achievement in a supernatural context. It's not something that we are to try and copy, because normally 3 days without water is enough to seriously endanger your life. But other Old Testament examples are more relevant. At times of specific, intense prayer, people fasted. Nehemiah did. Chapter 1, verse 4, for instance. Daniel did. Look that up, chapter 9, I believe. And all the people at the time of Esther fasted when they heard about the disaster impending upon the Jews. Fasting can also be related to repentance as well. So in the book of the prophet Joel, he calls the people to fast when they return to the Lord, repenting for their sins. And you'll know that the whole of the pagan city of Nineveh fasts when they hear the warning that Jonah delivers from God. Now, as we move on into the New Testament, as we've seen, we don't find Jesus explaining fasting or even directly commanding it. It's not a subject mentioned very often at all. But when it is mentioned, he just assumes that it's something his disciples will continue to do in some form or other. When you fast, it says here. Or in chapter 9, verse 15, when the disciples are criticized for not fasting at that point in time, Jesus responds with the words, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them." That is after he's returned to heaven. "Then they will fast." Then if we move on to the book of Acts, we find that fasting did indeed feature in the lives of the early church. And in particular, when they were seeking God's will and when they were commissioning new leaders to different tasks. Find chapter 13 in the book of Acts. Chapter 13, where it, at the very beginning, gives us the list of the prophets in the church at Antioch. And then it says there in verse 2 of chapter 13, "While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." And then, very next page, verse 23 of chapter 14, a verse we looked at last Tuesday, we find that as Paul and Barnabas go round the local churches, they appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. And that's just about it. There's one or two other references in the New Testament. Not many more. But by the casual way in which it's mentioned, I think it's safe to assume that fasting was a pretty normal thing to do in the early church in certain contexts. So I think it goes a bit far to say that the Bible commands fasting, or that it recommends fasting as an exercise in its own right to prove something just by doing it. But it does seem to assume that fasting will at times accompany our prayer, especially at key moments when we're seeking the Lord. Now, I certainly would not claim to fast as much as I probably should, but on those occasions when I have done so, it's that has been the reason. I think that's the biblical reason to fast. For instance, back in our former church, when there was a complete disaster in the life of the church, many of us fasted for a while. When I was seeking God's will about coming here, in fact, my mind was pretty well made up, but I wanted to make sure. Spent a day or two fasting about it. Or when we were preparing for Illuminate, set a regular time in the month beforehand to fast for our prayer for that. That's the sort of occasion where I think fasting is most appropriate. But why do we fast? Well, in actual fact, the Bible doesn't actually give us much of a rationale for it. It doesn't say, this is how fasting works. So any answer we give to that question must be tentative. Wayne Grudem has a little section on it in his Systematic Theology. It's short, which is the main merit, and straightforward, and I can give you a copy of it if you want one. He suggests some of the reasons why it could be valuable. Several benefits come from fasting, he says, all of which affect our relationship with God. And he lists six of them. Let me tell you them, and you see what you think. You see whether this rings true to you. Firstly, he says, fasting increases our sense of humility and dependence on the Lord. Our hunger reminds us
how much we need him, how much we're constantly dependent upon him. You think that applies? You think? No, that's reasonable to me. Fasting increases our time available to pray. Oh, that surely must be yes, mustn't it, if you're not eating and praying instead. But you do actually have to turn your eating time into prayer time. It's surprising how easy it is to fast and then not pray. So you're going through all that for nothing, aren't you? Thirdly, he says, fasting reminds us that just as we sacrifice some of our comfort in prayer, we are in fact called to sacrifice all of ourselves to God. So it's a sort of self-reminder that our purpose is to sacrifice ourselves. That's interesting. I'm not totally convinced by that one, but it's an interesting thought. Fourthly, he says, fasting is a good exercise in self-discipline. Resisting our natural desire for food strengthens us to resist temptations to sin and to be willing to suffer for Christ. What do you think about that? I think that's reasonable. I think that's right. Think just how much food dominates our lives. Isn't it good from time to time to be able to prove that although we still eat food most of the time, we can, if need be, have control over ourselves and exercise ourselves. He also says, fasting heightens spiritual and mental alertness as we focus less on the material and more on the spiritual. What do you think? Who thinks that's... Does that make sense? I'm not so convinced by that one. I tend to find, actually, it can distract me from praying sometimes. So I wasn't thoroughly convinced by that reason. And finally, I think this is certainly true, fasting expresses earnestness and urgency in our prayers, both to ourselves and to God, doesn't it? And I think that that's perhaps the most obvious reason to fast as we pray. He points out that if you kept on fasting, you'd die. And so if you fast for a while, you're symbolically saying to God, you know, this matters so much to us. We're willing to lay down our lives for what we're praying for here. Anyway, whatever you make of those suggestions, there's no doubt that Jesus expected fasting to be part of our spiritual reality. So maybe if your faith doesn't feel very real to you, this could be a missing ingredient, a missing discipline that you're not exercising. The next time an issue comes round that you feel you really must pray about this, why not make that the opportunity to add fasting to your prayers? A simple way to start is by, for instance, skipping breakfast and lunch. So effectively, you're fasting 24 hours from sort of evening to evening, aren't you? That's actually something you can keep up, you know, once a week for some time if you want. But you can find whatever pattern is best for you. Many fast for longer. I remember there was a time when some of us agreed to fast for 3 days. And this was quite challenging because I worked in a fast food restaurant at the time. I don't know why, I was crazy. What's more, I had the habit of testing the chips that I just cooked by eating a couple of them. And so when I was fasting, I kept forgetting and popping a couple of chips in my mouth. And then I thought, oh no, I'd have to go and spit them out. And the customers could see everything that was going on in the counter. So I can only imagine how it looked to them. You know, what's wrong with those chips? Can you see? Now, some fast for more than 3 days. I wouldn't say that that was a normal thing to do. You'd probably want to prepare yourselves quite carefully for that. The books say no one should attempt to fast for more than 40 days. Anybody try that? No. But anyway, that's what people say you shouldn't do. And avoiding drink is not normally a sensible thing to do. Now, of course, there are certain health problems that would mean fasting wasn't sensible to undertake. Obviously, if you are pregnant, perhaps, or something like that, if you suffer from diabetes. Also, if you have the kind of job where human life depends on you being on tip-top form the next day, for instance, if you're about to perform open-heart surgery on me, then, you know, fasting may not be the appropriate spiritual discipline to exercise. Pray by all means, but fasting perhaps not then. It's also worth noting that some of us can suffer from problems of a psychological nature which affect our eating, anorexia and that sort of thing. And spiritual fasting should never be confused with that. It should never be used to justify that, become a sort of mask for something else that's very unhealthy. If you or someone that you know has a problem like that, a sort of obsession with eating or not eating, well, that's something to seek medical and spiritual help for. But otherwise, if there are no issues like that, then to fast should be something well within the scope and calling of all of us as individuals. And it's a corporate thing too, as well. If our prayers as a church lack power and strength, maybe this is something that we should consider doing together more, as the apostles and prophets were in Acts chapter 13. In particular, as we move towards formulating our vision and our purpose, we will identify some days together where I think we can add fasting to our prayers. I think that would be a good biblical thing to do, don't you? For the one definite, concrete reason that the Bible gives us for fasting is here in this passage, Matthew chapter 6. And that reason is that the Father rewards it. The Father rewards it. If done for the right reasons, in the right way, it is effective. Your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you, verse 18. Presumably that means that he will be more ready to hear and answer those prayers, to make himself known and present amongst us, to make his will known. And of course we know that in the end there is a reward in heaven for everyone who gives themselves wholeheartedly to God on earth. So that's the specific, and it brings us to the bigger picture as well. This is a religious reality checkpoint, remember? Because lots of people fast. The Muslim world fasts for a whole month every year. But only for a few is it the kind of fasting that the Lord blesses. In his day, many of the Pharisees and those who aspired to be like them fasted very regularly. And they may have impressed onlookers, but they didn't impress the Lord. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. He says, I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. And as Gaius helpfully pointed out last week in prayer, with prayer, the issue is not really how you do your fasting or where you do your fasting. That's not the point. The point is why. The point is why are you fasting? Jesus isn't here forbidding corporate fasting, because we've already seen that the early church did do that. Nor is he commanding that when we do fast, we must literally slick our hair down with oil and wear a cheesy grin. That would make it as obvious as anything else. He is saying, don't fast in order to impress other people. Fast as an act of devotion to God. True fasting must be in the context of wholehearted and complete obedience to him. It's not an exercise in itself, which sort of churns out as you crank the handle, a blessing from God at the other end. The prophet Isaiah faced this issue in practice, didn't he? If you have a Bible in front of you, flick back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 58. Keep your finger in Matthew chapter 6. But you'll see here one of the most important verses in the Old Testament that addresses it. The people apparently were complaining that they were fasting, but it wasn't getting the results they wanted from God. Chapter 58, verse 3, page 744, they complain, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? But Isaiah makes it clear. Fasting is not a trick that persuades God to deliver the goods. It has to be part of a life that honors God and his will, including such matters as social justice, for instance. Isaiah replies, yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only for a day for a man to make himself, to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide shelter, provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe him
and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. True fasting, to be worth anything, has got to be part of whole lives that honour God in every department. What an awful day it will be when so much religious activity that's gone on in our world is shown to have been nothing but that, mere religious activity. Whitewash plastered over crumbling stones, a thin veneer overlying rotten old chipboard. How dreadful if our own activities, here at Surrey Chapel, by which we set great store, by which we discipline ourselves to come to church every week and whatever, our meetings and our prayers and our songs and our sermons, how dreadful it would be if they were just self-deception, if they were just plastering over the fact that the rest of the week our lives did nothing to honour God. We may get the reward here on earth, the approval of other like-minded people who nod when they see us walk through the door of a church. But God is looking for a reality that touches every area of our lives. The way we conduct our business, the way we conduct our families, the way we conduct our leisure time, all of these things. God is looking for reality that respects him for who he is. And this is bringing us back to where we began. We are called to deny ourselves in this life because we are living for the next. Because in faith we trust that our God is faithful and he will reward costly devotion. Notice how the hypocrites show that they are fasting. They do it by being somber, by disfiguring their faces. Perhaps they actually really did plaster ashes over their face. Acting miserable, groaning and moaning. Oh, look how we're suffering for God. Now, our world is increasingly devoted to avoiding pain and inconvenience at all costs. We're sold a myth that we should not expect really to suffer for anything. We're not even expect to wait for anything, let alone suffer for it. When it snowed the other week and everyone got stuck in the gridlock, it was miserable, wasn't it? Suzanne was in the car for 6 hours with two crying babies, stinky nappies, took refuge in Sainsbury for another couple of hours, made it home, I think, 10 o'clock, having set out at 2. It was very unpleasant. Don't want to go through that, do you? Not what you choose. But that sort of thing happens, doesn't it? When you heard the tone of moral outrage in people's voices as they phoned in to Radio Norfolk or whatever, it was as if they're saying, such things just shouldn't happen in the modern world. We can't be expected to cope with such things as frustration and boredom and inconvenience and suffering. It shouldn't happen. Somebody must be to blame for this. We've got really quite soft in the Western world, haven't we? Very soft in the Western world, aren't we? And this attitude can affect us in church. It does. We always pick up bad habits from the world. I freely admit that some things in church life can at times be a little tiresome. Maybe expensive. Perhaps painful. Or even boring. I'm very aware that sometimes service is overrun. Sometimes we ask you for more money when you've already given very faithfully. Sometimes we intrude into your lives and with extra meetings that we ask you to come to or work that we want done. Sometimes we may even ask you to fast and pray. And I'm aware that these things can be painish because I have to put up with them too, you know. But let's just think for a moment about the privations that so many of our brothers and sisters face every day of their lives because of their faith. We can hardly claim to be joining the ranks of martyrs, can we? So let's be careful not to look somber, not to disfigure our faces too readily at the inconveniences that we may suffer in our spiritual lives today, shall we? Because whenever we put on the sackcloth and the ashes, we are saying effectively to our God, you know, it's a bit of a pain to serve you.
Look at these awful burdens you make us carry. We aren't sure, you know, that what you've got in store for us in heaven is really worth us investing all this effort now. We're not particularly impressed that you require us to make sacrifices. I mean, what did Jesus come to do? I suppose I'd better do something, though, hadn't I? It'll look bad if I don't. Stop! Stop! We always get to that point, don't we? I better do something because it'll look bad. Stop! This is a religious reality checkpoint ahead of us here. Ask ourselves, why do we think it's so strange and unreasonable that we should expend ourselves and discipline ourselves and maybe even take on pain and suffering of different kinds? Well, the world tells us that heaven is a fantasy, and so is the God who promised it. The world tells us that this life we live here and now is all there is worth living for. And so to volunteer, to expend yourself, to discipline yourself, to suffer, is weird and strange and achieves nothing. And that any God who calls us to do such a thing is bound to be an unreasonable prehistoric monster. That's what the world tells us. Our Father, through his Son, who died on the cross for us, tells us that there is a heaven ahead of us worth spending everything on earth to get to. Who do we believe? Who is telling us the truth in this situation? Checkpoint. What does Jesus command for true fasting? He says, put oil on your head and wash your face. That is, act completely normally, cheerfully even. Recognize that self-denial is completely normal and natural and what you expect if you are seriously heading for heaven. There is actually no such thing as a sacrifice to God. Nobody sacrifices anything to God in the end. Because if we ever give him anything, we get back 100-fold in return, don't we? For the word sacrifice, we should read investment, shouldn't we? Be pleased that something so trivial and easy to endure as a rumbling tummy can be used for such a wonderful purpose. What an amazing equation that is, eh? And be aware, one day we may well be called to suffer much more severely for our faith than to miss a meal or two. We're in a race, aren't we? A marathon. And in every race like that, one day you hit a pain barrier. Now, we in the Western world have had a smooth run, relatively speaking, of peace and security, an opportunity to get into spiritual training. And if we're not willing to break sweat now, we may not have what it takes to reach the end of the race. Already in the Western church, it feels like we're grinding to a halt, doesn't it? While our friends in other parts of the world are accelerating ahead, just getting into their stride. We're puffing and panting and gasping. Our friends have been willing to train. They are fit to run. Now, we don't know, but this may be our last chance to get into shape before that pain barrier hits us. Turn back to 1 Corinthians and just read again to you what Paul says. He says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize.